What's the major word today? Is it walk or is it skip? You can skip. Go ahead. I'll let you skip today. Because there's not a lot of people here, right? How many of you are absolutely enjoying this wonderful weather that we're having today? I was up at 6:30 this morning shoveling snow and trying to get here on time and all that other stuff. Well, we're here. The Lord is here. And we want to turn our attention to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. And I believe you will find that on page 659 of your pew Bible. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, in one verse, just one verse. And here's what the Word of God says to us. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. I'm going to pray that God will bless his word today. Amen.
Hello? Hi. Boy, that's wicked loud. Am I supposed to be that loud? I am loud. Oh my gosh. You know, I was noticing the kids wrote those little things for Pastor Appreciation Day. And they hung up a little billboard there. And I didn't see it because you know how I am. And then all of a sudden, I notice this thing, and it says my name on it, and I look, and what do the kids say? I like Howie because he talks a lot. He says, oh, boy. I said, boy, there we go. Those kids got me figured out, don't they? Those children got me figured out. Oh, it's cute. All right, how we doing, all right? All right. I actually have a PowerPoint today, believe it or not. Whoa. I know, I don't like PowerPoints. But Joe convinced me to have one. I says, Joe, I'll do it for you, Joe. Anything for Joe. Anything for Joe. What time is it? All right, it's 10:30, Joe. Every 10 minutes, let me know where I'm at, okay? 10 minutes, that's what I need, every 10 minutes. All right, so I'm working off PowerPoint today. My sermon is on change today, which is kind of fitting because it's a change for me to work off of a PowerPoint. So forgive me. My brain doesn't really function that way, so it's kind of hard for me. But, you know, I'm open to change. I'm open to change, Mike, see? And I'm going to take my glasses off so I can't see you. So if I'm making a funny face at you or I'm saying something that you don't like, I'm not looking at you because I can't see you, okay? Your head's a little blur in my eyes, but you're there. You're just a little blur, okay? So that's that. All right, do I have a PowerPoint? Yes, look at this. Wow, that's something. All right. So today I want to talk about change. We're going through a little series on change. Everybody's kind of giving their input into this idea of change. And I'm going to throw my two cents in here on change because I think change is incredibly important. And I also think that change is inevitable. Whether you like it or not, in 100 years, nothing is going to look the way that it looks today. Do you understand that? Do you know what a Nazarene looked like 100 years ago? Let me tell you what a Nazarene looked like 100 years ago. Ladies, you would have had a frill that went all the way up here like this to the top of your neck because this was considered off limits to look at. You would have had a frill all the way down here in a long sleeve dress, okay, like this, all the way down here. You know why? Because this is just too much to handle, okay? You'd have had a dress all the way down to your ankles, okay? And you would have had stockings, real black ones, all the way pulled up, okay? And that's how you would have dressed if you were a Nazarene 100 years ago. Now, is there anybody dressed like that in here today? I see a lot of necks. A lot of necks. How are those wrists doing? You like those wrists? Yes. Okay. And if Howard ever got up here to preach a sermon dressed like this, he would have been excommunicated from the church. Okay. I got sneakers on. Ho, 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 ho. Never mind when the summer when I preach in shorts. Forget about it. Okay. Everything changes. I entitled this sermon The Inevitability of Change because whether we like it or not, change is going to happen. And commonly, we think of change in this way that I have up here in this PowerPoint. Change is basically a variation of a common way of doing things. This is how we tend to kind of focus on change when we talk about it. Whenever people perform a task in a certain way or do certain things in a certain way, develop patterns within their life, they get accustomed to them. And they develop methods which they can implement routinely to achieve these tasks. Any variation then becomes what we would consider change. Okay. But change, I think, is a little bit deeper of a concept than that. I mean, Kevin brought up the Greek philosophers that talked about change. You never step into a river twice, the same river twice. Why? Because no matter how you slice it, every second, every millisecond, every moment, okay, down to the shortest amount of time, all of those molecules in that river move. Everything moves and changes. Right now in this room, okay, right now, everything has changed. Think about that. Your body just digested something, a cell just divided, a skin cell just fell off of you, a thought just went through your head. Okay? And the philosophers spent a lot of time thinking about this and trying to wrap their minds around this idea, but it is inevitable. Everything will change. So, the big question for me when I was thinking through this was, if change is involved in absolutely pretty much everything that we do, whether it's change like this, changing patterns in our life, or whether it's metabolic changes, or whether it's changes in the weather, or it's whether it's changes in social context, or what have you, you can't escape it. It's going to happen. It is happening. And it happens at every single level of society, all the way down to the molecules, all the way to the way that we interact with each other. And if you go back and you look at Christianity originally, if you went back to something like Hippolytus' The Apostolic Tradition and looked at the first Christians and how, you know, the first systematic Christianity, okay, where they kind of systematized things, you know, you'd find out things like baptism was a one-week ritual. Did you realize that? One whole week. Not only a whole week, I mean, you were up all night praying, you spent 2 years with a teacher before that taught you. And then you finally, you know, would get that, have that baptism moment. You know, if we were going to baptize somebody here today, what would we do? Fill the tub up and let's go, right? Make sure that water's a little bit warm because we're going to freeze to death. But that's it. That quick, okay? Medieval Catholic Church looks nothing like that Catholic Church over there today. Nor does Nazarendum look anything like it did 100 years ago, people. Change is inevitable. The question then becomes, which way are we going to change? You're always a witness. How many times do you hear me say that? No matter what, every environment you go into, you are a witness. Are you a good witness or a bad witness, I say? Because it's not about witnessing or not witnessing, because you're always witnessing. Because witnessing is always happening because we interact with people. Change, same kind of a concept, same thing. Okay? So I think we limit the idea of change when we only talk about it in terms of this definition that I have up here today. But nevertheless, I want to start with that, and then I want to move on and talk a little bit about the church. I want to talk about a little bit about what Jesus changed, and then I want to talk a little bit about maybe what we should change as we kind of move forward as a body of believers. Okay? Make sense? All right, Joel. There we go. All right. Most change that you hear talked about in church is what? This change. Okay, personal change. You'll hear it all the time. You'll probably hear it in every sermon you ever hear, right? Right? Especially in our denominations, right? This is it right here, right? Is most common form of change talked about in church is this personal idea of change, okay? We talk about sin, all right? We talk about changing. Now look at Christianity in general, all right? Think about Christianity and think about, like, the number one thing when you first became a Christian, what was it that you thought of, right? I am what? A sinner, right? I feel what? Convicted or guilty of conviction, right? Maybe you went to a sermon that was really good and, you know, it was really exciting and the room was full of, you know, energy and, you know, the guy up there seemed to be speaking right at you, right? Oh my gosh, this guy's talking to me. I was just thinking about it this morning, right? And then what do? Come up to that altar. We say, God, I'm going to change. I'm going to change, right? And then we move on that way. And what do we try to do? We try to overcome sin, and we try to change. All right. That was at least my experience. But not everybody has that same experience like I had or maybe that you had. Okay. A lot of people will go to a situation like that and say, change what? What do I need to change for? I don't believe in God. I don't even care about God. What about God? Who's God? Does God exist? Does God not exist? And they hear a sermon, maybe you get up there, you pound the pulpit a little bit, talk about how God hates sin. Right? You hear that a lot, right? God hates sin. He hates, loves the sinner, hates the sin in you. And you hurt God personally when you sin. Right? We get up there and we say, stop your smoking. Stop your drinking. Stop looking at those girls over there. You need to change your life, young man. You need to change your life. What do you need to do? You need to give up the world. You need to come to church with me, right? I come in here. You throw the guilt down, right? Pound that pulpit, right? In hopes of what? Motivating that person to realize that they need a change in their life. But does it work? But does it really work? Does it work in the world we live in today? Because change has happened in the last 20 years, you realize. I mean, 20 years ago when I was first becoming a Christian, everything has changed since then. You realize that? I do. I realize that. I realize the kids growing up today are not in a quagmire like we were growing up. You realize that? The quagmire, like the okay, I'm going to choose today to do what? I'm going to choose today to go out, right, and smoke some cigarettes, right, drink a little booze down at the train tracks with my friends, right? Right? And then I'm going to go on a date with that girl over there, and I'm going to da-da-da-da-da, right? And I feel guilty inside. I feel like I shouldn't do this. Why? Because I came to church as a kid, right? So, like, all right, so I feel guilty about it. And then I'm like, but I can say to myself, you know what? I chose to do that. I chose to go that way. I chose to do that, you know, situation there and everything else. And, you know, God may be mad at me, but that's okay because I'm a sinner. The devil's going to warm the doorstep for me when I get there and da, 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 da. But see, what we fail to realize is that a person that even thinks that way has already presupposed God and Satan. Do you get that? They've already presupposed in their system of thinking judgment and glory, okay? And they're choosing to say, oh, well, you know, so when you get a person that's like that and you come in and you throw a sin sermon down on him, you may get that person. You may get that person to feel guilty enough to come to this altar and ask for forgiveness. That may happen. Because they already presuppose they're doing something wrong. Kids nowadays don't care. The younger generation nowadays, they don't know any better. They're not pondering over whether God exists in heaven and hell and this. They're like, no, God does not exist. What does Christianity have to offer me? Nothing. I don't feel like I'm doing really anything wrong by what I'm doing. I'm experimenting. All kids experiment. What's wrong with that? And then they come in here, and they hear somebody pound a pulpit about sin, and they go, what a lunatic. And they do what? They do what? I'm not coming back to that place again. I'm not going to listen to that again. Well, they should listen to the preacher. No, they don't really have to at all. Whether they should or not, they're not. So guess what the result is? They're still not listening. Why do I tell you this? I tell you this because I believe that God loves those people. And I believe that God wants those people into a relationship with them. And I believe a lot of times it makes us feel really good to point out the flaws in other people. And it makes us feel really good to stand up and pound on a pulpit and talk about sin when we think we're so righteous, like really feel it inside. And then it's almost like it feels good to get that out. But I question whether that's really the heart of God, and I question whether really our motives are really good motives. I question whether you get up, you pound the pulpit, you throw sin in this guy's face over here to let him know the truth. I feel good about it. But do I really care about that person's soul? Or do I really just get a tickle out of telling them what to do? And unfortunately, that's kind of the pattern I've seen in Protestant churches over the last 20 years. Unfortunately, in the Midwest, that's a big pattern in the Midwest. Get up and pound that pulpit. It works out there because those kids still think like that. They still think heaven, hell, I'm choosing. Da, da. I know I'm going to hell. As opposed to there is no hell, or there is no heaven, and there is no God. So it still works out there. It don't work here anymore. It does not work here anymore. But even deeper than that, what we should really be concerned with is the actual person. How far would God go to get that lost sheep back? How many times would he put up with a failure in that person and invest in that person's life to get that person to actually change? Not throwing words of what they should do at them and expecting them to just do it overnight, and if they don't, we give them a cold shoulder to lean on and throw them out the door. You love your sin more than you love God. Get away from me. Invest, invest. Care about that person. Actually really care about that person's change. Care. Try to give them what you have. What do you have? A freedom in Christ. Why? Because your life is a better place because you're a Christian. And if it's not, you have nothing to offer. Everything is going to change around us. Everything is changing around us. Churches are dying all over everywhere. If you look at the number of churches, we're like the biggest church like on the North Shore. You realize that? Like, or maybe second biggest on the North Shore. The rest are like 10 people, 9 people, 5 people, 2 people. Yeah, really. No joke. Really, absolute, really. Nazarene Church is wicked bad right now in the Northeast. This is like huge. Do you realize that? Go to another church on our district Sunday. You'll see. Now, I'm not saying that to like brag or say that, but I'm looking around going like, we want to grow, right? Because we feel like we should grow, right? But everything's dying. But the question is, why are we dying? I think the reason why we're dying is because we have old patterns of doing things and we're afraid of changing. What we fail to realize is that when Jesus Christ came down from heaven, he changed absolutely everything, whether you like it or not. And I know that because I'm a biblical scholar and that's what I do. I understand the ins and outs of the Levitical law. I understand how those people function in that context, in that culture. And I understand what Jesus changed when he came. People on the service try to make the Old Testament and the New Testament work together so well. It does not work together hardly well at all. And you only know that if you actually read it like a lot. But if you do and you understand it, you realize everything has changed since then. And that when Jesus came, he changed everything. When Jesus came, he theologically changed everything. When Jesus came, he cared about the heart of the people. In Jesus' time, if you were a prostitute, get away from me. Guilt by association in Jesus' culture, violation of Levitical law and sin right there by hanging out with a prostitute, by associating with a prostitute, by associating with anybody of a lower class right there, you're done. End of story. They pointed at Jesus and said, oh, he is the worst of the worst of the worst. He sleeps in tents with these people. He snuggles with them on cold nights, and he has this group of disciples that are all together doing this together. He's a sinner and a pig. That's your Lord and Savior. That's our God came from heaven, and that's how those people received him. But I understand why they received him in that way. Because they were so trapped in the way that they thought. And they were so focused on what John Wesley saw as a major flaw, tradition. Even John Wesley said, what comes first, scripture? And then use your reason to figure that scripture out. Then tradition, then experience. That's the founding father of our church, really, before Phineas Brzee. That's where we come from. But he had it dead right. Because when you rely too much on tradition, you get stuck in your own ways and you're afraid to change. But I submit to you, the church has changed a gazillion times since Jesus. The Catholic Church before Luther, Luther and the Catholic Church after Luther, the Protestant Church after Luther, Baptists, Anabaptists, Pilgrims, Dispensationalism, Protestant Movement, Wesley, Whitfield. Oh my gosh, it's changed, it's changed, it's changed, it's changed. If we are afraid of change, I feel like we're in big trouble. Because our whole religion is based on change. Our whole religion is based on change. Jesus cared about the hearts of people. He didn't care what class you were in. He didn't care where you were. And he didn't want to make you feel bad by throwing a sin sermon at you and making you feel guilty. You know what he wanted to do? He wanted you to recognize that he loved you, cared about you no matter what, and wanted to teach you the right way of doing things so that you would have freedom. And if you listen to him, the good news, the gospel, you would experience this freedom. That's what Jesus wanted. And let me give you an example of that right out of the Gospels. Joe? Like I got slides. I can't believe this. This is wild. All right. This is out of John 8. Now listen to this story of Jesus. I'm going to make my point here with this whole thing about the personal change, okay? Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him. He sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, the pastors of the day, brought a woman to him who had been caught in adultery. And placing her in the midst of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Dun, dun, dun. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say about her? This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the eldest. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus looked up and said to her, "Woman, you have violated the law of God, and you shall now be cast into hell." Is that what he said to her? Oh, come on. That's not what he said.
No.
"You need to go to 9 months of rehabilitation, and you're thrown off of all worship teams until you figure this out. You are subject to church." What did he say to her? "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." He said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again." The Levitical law is very clear. If you are caught in adultery, you are to be stoned. End of story. That is law. Ancient Hebrew religion, ancient Israelites, they believe that you follow the law or bad things will happen to you, or God will curse you, or you will end up cursed by God. They don't have a concept of hell like us, but you'll have hell here on earth, okay? They don't care. They don't care one bit. That's the law. The law is the law, and he violated the law. So how do we deal with this? Now remember, the law comes from who? Okay, so here we got an issue. I got a law coming from God over here that tells you to stone this woman. Then I got God himself coming down and saying, "No, no, 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 no." Did Jesus change anything? Or did he not change something? Because they would have argued Jesus changed something and it wasn't good. I would argue that Jesus changed something and it is good. But can the Old Testament and the New Testament, can there be change between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Absolutely. And if you understand the Hebrew Bible, and you understand that the Hebrew Bible is reflective of multiple theologies of these people, you understand that you have multiple opinions in there and ways of doing things, and you have a record of God there in the Hebrew Bible, of how people understand God and they write about it. Were they dead on? Were they right on? Were they perfectly on? No, they were not perfectly on. Does that make you upset they were not perfectly on? Well, if you're a dispensationalist, it does. If you think that every literal word you hang on in the Bible is literal, then yeah, that should bother you. But there's a problem there. Because the Old Testament says a lot of things. And we don't do all those things. We don't do hardly any of those things. Anyone tells you they follow like the whole Bible to a T, it's like a joke. That's a joke. Because you don't. When's the last time you had leprosy and showed up to a priest to evaluate it for you? Come on, get away from me. You know what I'm saying? When's the last time you saw yourself as unclean because you had some kind of a discharge and then went through a ceremonial cleansing like it says to do in the Bible? No, where do you go? Your doctor. That's where you go. Well, you just violated Levitical law. Jesus comes and shows you that he cares about this woman, regardless of how many men she slept with, regardless of how many people or bad things she's done or hurt or anything. He cares about this person. That is the attitude that we need to have as Christians. We need to change like Jesus did from the Old Testament. If we become legalists, we shut the kingdom of heaven off to everybody. And then I would question if we have that attitude, whether we even go in ourselves or not, like Jesus says here. Think about your daughter right now. You think about your daughter right now, and you think about your daughter who grew up, had a couple of bad things happen to her, and next thing you know, she's in a bad spot. Does that hurt you to know that your kid is out there and is in a bad spot, right? And people are taking advantage of her? And it's just perpetuating hurt, and it's perpetuating sadness in her life? The Almighty, all living, he cares. Why don't we care? Why don't we jump in with both feet and do everything we can to help that kid, that poor kid, that poor kid? Because when it's our kid, it's different. Then we give them a little free pass, and oh yeah, it's okay, they'll come around. When it's somebody else's kid, point that finger. I don't want you hanging out with her. She's promiscuous. But when it comes to your own kid, you care. Well, everyone's God's kid, you see. Wouldn't it be better to restore that person like that happens in this story? This is what he's doing here. Yeah, he tells her to go and sin no more because sin is not good for us. Forget about making God mad and getting thrown into hell. Think about God as our father and we are his kids, and that sin is not good for us, and he knows that and cares about us and wants to help us out of it in any way he can. Have you ever done something really bad and then got restored from it? And then turned around and pointed the finger at somebody else doing the same thing? Boy, that's not God. That's not what he likes. That's not what he wants. He wants that poor kid in his arms. See, intellectually, I understand that ordering your life in the way that God prescribes that you order your life makes your life a better place. You get that? You don't tell lies. You don't make a tangled web of lies. You don't have to remember what every strand was said to every person, to every little thing. And then she's mad because you said, and it went to her, and then she went back to him, and you got to try to field it all, and this one hates you, it's untrustworthy, causes discord. Simple example, watch this. Don't lie, tell the truth, and what happens? Poof, freedom from all that. Poof, freedom from all that. I'm going to use an adult example, so if you have kids, you don't want to hear, block their little ears. Oh, I'm so bad. All right? Just for a second, quick one. I love you. Thank you. Thank you. When you become a teenager and you go out there and you're in that prime of your life, right? And everybody looks good, right? And you say to that kid, kid, abstain. Please abstain from sex. Please abstain from sex. And the kid says to you, why? I want to. It feels good. It's exciting. It's awe. I want this. That's because the kid does not understand the worry and the paralyzing fear that goes along with that. Is my girlfriend pregnant? The sleepless nights. You ever been there in high school? Boy, I was. STDs. The emotional connection, the ripping apart, the connection, can't live with her, can't live without her. We're together today, we're not together tomorrow. The emotional toll it takes on you, right? Prostitution, turning yourself into an object. Why? Maybe because you were loved as a kid. Why? Maybe because God still loves that person. Our job is to restore that person, not make them feel guilty by wagging our finger and throwing, you shouldn't sin because God's mad at sin and hates sin in their face. Because that doesn't work. What works is loving them and being there for them and treating them the way we'd want our kids to be treated in that same situation. God loves us. Maybe it's time we start to think about changing the way we approach some of these things, see? Maybe it's time we start changing the way we approach that world out there. Because here we are. We have what they need in here. But if we don't make it palatable to them, we can't communicate it to them in a way that they understand, that they can reason with. Listen, God may not exist to a kid out there. They may say, I'm an atheist and a scientist, but what does is reason. And if you reason with them and explain to them that their God loves them so much that he came up with these ways of trying to help them and ordering their lives so they can have a better life, and then you say, I did it and it worked, and they see it, that's spreading the gospel. That's spreading the news. But, like I said before, we become afraid of that. We become afraid of that, and we become a product of our tradition. It worked 20 years ago. It worked 40 years ago. It certainly worked 50 or 60 years ago, I'll tell you. Scare them right into heaven. Make them think if they go to a movie, they're going to burn in hell for eternity. Seriously. I remember kids at Olivet telling me this. Professors that were students at Olivet way back in the day, the RAs would sit out in front of the cinema and wait for the kids to come out. And literally, I had people tell me my parents literally thought they were going to go to hell for eternity because they went to a movie. Really? Really? Why? Because every revival they went to, everywhere they got up to, someone pointed a finger at them and used the guilt card to get them in. Does the guilt card work? Sometimes, but not all the time, and not most of the time. And I think that we need to evaluate as a body of believers and realize that when Jesus Christ came down from heaven, he changed and refocused this to what I believe is the true heart of God. To what God actually wants from us. and wants us to live ourselves and display to the rest of that world out there. Listen, it's easy to get up and throw a fire and brimstone sermon down, wag your finger, and pound in the pulpit. It's easy. I could do it in 2 seconds. But is it effective? It may be true, but is it effective? It may be true, but would I do it to my own kids? Or would I? I think that we need to be open to change. And I think being open to change is important in theology as well. Because theologically, everything changes. Theology 100 years ago in our denomination is completely different than it is today. I don't care what anyone tells you. Absolutely not. Read that manual. Look at the whole thing. Look at all the justification for everything it says. And then you're going to be like, do we really believe that we're going to sanctify the whole world and Jesus is going to come back for a literal millennial reign to reign here from the book of Revelation? And we're really preparing a perfect place for Jesus to come back to? Because that is the eschatology of early Nazarenes. Do we really believe that? We don't. No one in this room believes that, do you? Do you think that we're going to get everybody up to this altar to pray a prayer and get sanctified in one moment right there, and that it's going to spread through the whole world, and then Jesus is going to come back to a perfect world, reign for a millennium, and then all of a sudden Satan will be released from the pit and tempt everybody? Do we really believe that? That was the prime core message from pulpits way back 100 years ago. And then guess what? Stock market crash, World War I happened, World War II happened, and everybody changed their tune and starts talking about devils and antichrists. That's a reality. That's true. What I just told you is true. I'm not just telling you our tradition. That's it, like that. Why are we afraid to change with the times? Why are we afraid to look for new innovative ways of reaching people? Why are we afraid to allow ourselves to be changed? Why? When everything we've done, our whole religious infrastructure is based on change. Do you really believe our whole religious infrastructure is based on change? Do you really believe that? I don't know if we do. But it is. Like, do you realize how much change happened between the Hebrew Bible and Jesus? Is slavery legal? How do you feel about slavery? Let me make a point here. I think it's a strong point. How do you feel about slavery? Let me see my phone. How do you feel about it? Someone tell me. Come on, we're going to play classroom. I got 5 minutes. What are we doing? Come on. It's horrible. It's horrible? Does God like slavery?
No.
He doesn't?
No.
Whoa now, calm yourself down. Calm yourself down. What do you mean God doesn't like slavery? Does God approve of slavery? All right, let's say he hates it. Does he approve of it? Does he? You're looking at me like I'm nuts. How can I even say this from a pulpit to... Everybody knows that God hates slavery, right? Everybody knows that's an atrocity. Everybody knows the Civil War and emancipation. Everybody knows this, right? You do? Let me read you a couple of verses from Leviticus. This is the law. This is the law code. Let me read you a couple of verses from Leviticus, and you tell me if God hates slavery. If a man lies carnally with a woman who is a slave, betrothed to another man, and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, an inquiry shall be held. They shall not be put to death because she was a slave. That is God regulating slavery right there. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you want to try to look at it, that's God regulating slavery. Why would you regulate something that you should abstain from? But if a priest buys a slave, now priest, if a pastor buys a slave, let's see, if a pastor buys a slave as his property for money, then the slave may eat of all of his food, and those that are born in his house may eat of this food. Well, wait a minute, I thought God hated slavery. God's telling you what to do when you have a slave. And if your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. That's if you're a Jew. So if you're a Jew, you get away with it there, okay? That's just a couple of verses. You know how many more I have? A whole list of verses right here on my little phone, right there from the Bible. So God's regulating slavery. What I want to let you know is that there are regulations of slavery in there. Why are there regulations of slavery in your Bible? Because when that portion was written, slavery was a part of in everyday life all the time. People had slaves. If you were conquered by another country, you'd become a slave. You bought slaves. You sold yourself into indentured servanthood for slavery. Slavery, 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 slavery. This is why you had churches in the South during the Civil War with a balcony up back saying, "Slaves obey your masters because the word of God says so." It does. Yet we in our modern world decide to just throw that portion of the Bible away and do what? We decide it's wrong? Well, who decides it's wrong? But is it wrong? Am I arguing for slavery right now? No, I'm not. What I'm arguing for is understanding the Bible within context is what I'm arguing. What I'm arguing is, yeah, clearly slavery is not okay. Clearly God wouldn't have slavery. Clearly there are regulations for slavery in the Hebrew Bible. They are there. They exist. Do we still follow that portion of the Hebrew Bible? No. How much do you think we really follow from the Hebrew Bible? Not much. And when Jesus comes, he highlights this. And if you look at all the things he said, and you see how he deals with the law, and you look through the whole Sermon on the Mount, and you pick it down and break it down, you look very carefully at the New Testament, you will see very clearly just how much Jesus changes everything. The people that rejected Jesus rejected change. They valued tradition over change. Are we doing the same thing? Are we doing the same thing? Maybe we need to reevaluate some of the things that we do. Maybe we need to reevaluate some of the things. Maybe we need to be open to it. Because if you were set in your ways when Jesus Christ came as a Jew back then, you would have rejected Jesus and you would have went on your way. And I wonder how many of us, if we dropped ourselves right back into that same environment, would have went right downstream with everybody else instead of going upstream trudging. Our God came from heaven so we would get it right. We need to take from that something very important. He changed a lot of things. And we need to be open to change if we're going to reach the rest of this world. How stubborn are we? How set in our ways are we? And then, think about the things that you're set in your ways about. How much do you really know? Like, how really do you own those certain things? Do you really have you thought through it all and said, I have an opinion on this because I really, really care and I want to get this right and I have a correct opinion on this subject or this topic and I really studied hard and I looked hard into it and I have a well thought out, well founded opinion? Or am I just saying it because everybody else says it's safe to say it? And then when put with feet to the fire, it's, I don't really even know where the verse is that justifies why I think this way. I don't think God's happy with that. We are the light of this world. We are where that world comes to get fixed. We are where that world comes to experience Jesus. We are the hands and feet of God Almighty. Oh, what a tremendous responsibility. What a tremendous privilege. Just because something has been done a lot doesn't mean it's right. Just because something is said a lot doesn't make it orthodox. Just because we've been doing something for a really long time doesn't mean we should keep doing something for a really long time, even if we feel safe in it. So I'll tell you this in closing. This is my closing statement. I didn't even get to half the PowerPoint. Closing statement. Adapt or die. Adapt or die. Move your company to a computer company. Because your typewriter company's about to go out of business. Adapt or die. When I was at All Event, my professor told me this story. He was an ethics professor. His name was Dr. Kevin Twain Lowry. He was probably one of the most brilliant people I ever met. He slept on the Da Vinci two-hour cycle. He'd sleep for 2 hours, then he'd be up for four. Then he'd sleep for two, no matter where he was. The guy was such a genius, he couldn't even stop thinking. He couldn't sleep. He had, like, the genius brain, okay? Guy wrote like butter. I wrote a philosophy book. I was like, oh my gosh, this is like heaven reading this book. Guy was brilliant, brilliant mind, brilliant. Graduated top of his class, Notre Dame. He's still there, I think, Kevin Twain Lowry. Should read his book on Wesley and Kierkegaard. He made like a connection between the two, and it was really amazing, actually. He tells this story. He says, when I was a kid, the Nazarene showed up for camp. And what did they wear? What I told you about. The wrists and the ankles and everything else. They show up for summer camp. And they dress like that. And the Baptists decided, guess what? I can't have these kids running around sweating to death. They're all dying of heat exhaustion. Guess what? Wear your bathing suits, put your shorts on, call it a day. What we would consider nothing wrong now. Nazarene kids running around in shorts at camp. Who cares, right? Big deal back then. Ooh, carnal legs. Ooh. So the Nazarenes resisted, and he watched it happen as a kid. And guess what happened? Take a wild guess. Where did all the kids go? Where'd all the kids go? Right over to the Baptist camp. Why? Because they could go and they didn't have to sweat to death all summer long. Well, the old school Nazarenes stuck to their guns for a little while, and we're not going to have this on board meetings and blah, 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 blah. Until 5 years went by and they realized every one of their camps were going to close. And then what did they do? You bet your button they did what? Shorts are in, baby! Get rid of those shorts! And they finally adapted and everything else. Boy, but they stuck to it. That old generation stuck to it, and they almost lost their whole camp structure over it. And I'll never forget that story, because I think that story is an important lesson for us to learn. Keep the frills, lose the kids. Keep the frills, lose the kids. Truly, actually love and care about those kids. Work with those kids and bring them into an environment where they feel loved, which they're not getting. Reason with them and teach them and hold them and bring them into your fold in your family. See them as brothers and sisters in Christ, whether they believe in him or not. Invest in their lives and you'll get a what? A convert. A convert into something that was better than what they were doing before. Let's open ourselves up to change, people. Because if we do not adapt, we will die. Does that make sense? Jesus loves you. He wants you to be a better person. He wants you to have a better life. And he wants you to have peace in your life that is beyond all understanding. And he's giving it to you like a loving father. He's not waiting to throw a lightning bolt from heaven at your head. He's not waiting for the next screw up. He's waiting for you to take that one step in front of the other, moving in the right direction, until you finally get to that spot where it's like, oh, I know my God. This is what he wants. Be open to that, because God is that powerful. Let's pray. Lord, you are God. You're the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. You are awesome. And I pray that we will be open to your leading. And I ask that whatever it is that we need to change on a personal level, that you would personally convict us of that. You would personally reason with us, maybe use another person to come into our lives to help us with that, so that we can realize that when we do things the way that you want us to do them, we have a better, more fulfilling, and freer life. I ask for that. I also ask that once we start to experience that, that people will see that and we can make converts, that we can bring people in and show them your love. Show them that we are not judgmental and that we are not going to point the finger and judge them into hell. But show them that through you they can have peace and love and treat others the way that they want to be treated. And they'll see that that works and they will glorify you in heaven because of it. And we are your hands and your feet, and I pray that we will not be stubborn. I pray that we will not stand on old traditions. I pray that we will be open to everything from biblical scholarship to context, to social needs, to everything. And I pray that we will buckle down and do the one or two things that we know for sure through reading your word and through you coming here. And those two things are love thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, and defend the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Feed the poor, the widow, and the orphan. Go out and care about people expecting nothing in return. All of us can do that. So I pray that you will motivate us in that direction. I pray that people will look at us and say, boy, is there something different about those people? I like them. Just like I like God. So be with us as we go today. Help us to corporately change. Help us to personally change. And help us to really believe that you got us. Help us to really know that you got us. And help us to remember way back when we did something wrong and you had grace on us. And help us to look at that and not be judgmental to somebody else in the same situation, because that's hypocrisy. Help us to be like you. And I believe this, and I believe in you, and I thank you for making my life a better place. And I thank you for everything that you did when you came down here, and I thank you for going up against the establishment. I thank you for going up against those self-righteous priests, wagging their fingers and telling everybody else what to do. I thank you for going up against them, and I thank you for tenderly dealing with that prostitute, because she could have been restored, and you knew it. So help us to change and become in the restoration business and not the judgment business. For change is inevitable. Help us to go the right way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God loves you very much. Okay? Yes. Turn this thing on.
Morning. I'm going to do something a little bit different today. In fact, what I'm going to show you and say doesn't really have much to do with the offering, but it's been on my heart and I really feel I need to say it. I'm going to show you this photo. I took this photograph. It's a black and white photo when I was in college, and it's in black and white because I was actually doing black and white photography classes, not because it was so long ago, just to clarify. This photo is a tree, shows a tree in a wood on a foggy day, and the tree has faded leaves on it. I actually took this photo in March, and at the time, I was on a leadership retreat for a Christian college group that I was involved in. The thing that came to mind that really impressed me was the word perseverance. The tree had held onto its leaves through all the storms and snows of winter, and here it was in March, still hanging onto its leaves. I never figured out what kind of tree it is. It's some type of ash or beech or something. But you can still see these trees throughout the winter hanging on to their leaves. Those trees have always been a symbol to me of the perseverance we need to hang on to our faith through the storms we face in this life. I think God was showing that to me personally many years ago. Interestingly, a couple of weeks ago, I took a train trip to New York City, and it was another rainy, foggy day. And I saw a bunch of the same type of trees as a train sped through the countryside. It's funny how they seem to stand out more on foggy days. I was reading the book Necessary Endings that Gene has asked the board to read, and I felt like God showed me something new regarding these little trees. I realized that though they hold on to their leaves and persevere through the winter, at some point they have to let go of the old leaves in order to grow new leaves. Mm-hmm. If they don't make new green leaves for the summer, the tree will die. Sometimes we have to let go in order to grow. I also feel that somehow this was a message I needed to share with you. We may still be in the middle of January, but spring is coming, and we may need to let go of some things in order to grow and become exactly what God wants us to be. Ushers, please come forward. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for how you are with us throughout life. You help us and help us hold on and persevere through the storms, but you also show us when to let go and to grow into something new. I pray that you would show us exactly what you want us to be individually and as a church. Thank you so much for your blessings, and as we give our tithes and offerings to you, help us to remember that you are the true source of all good gifts.